This morning we continue in the study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're moving on to chapter 5. And it has been a long process as the writer of Ecclesiastes wrestles with looking at the world oftentimes without the benefit of some divine perspective. That what we regularly experience in Scripture, in books like Romans or even in books like Job, where we know that initially there was some divine event that happened, that God had some plan, and then people proceed on the horizontal, if you will, sometimes with the benefit of knowing what God is going to do. Moses knew, although he had moments of doubting, that God was going to get his people out of Egypt. But we usually don't have that sort of clear direction for what happens the next 5 days of our life, let alone the next 5, 10, 50. We have, of course, faith in the ultimate reality of God's new creation in us and the new heavens and the new earth. But there is so much that we experience this side of glory where we don't have that elusive divine perspective, where if we just knew how this would end, whatever this event is in our life, the search for a job, this illness, this challenge with raising children, this loneliness as we seek a spouse, so many things that happen in our lives where we wonder what happens next. If I could just know, I would be comforted. And we regularly do not get that direct information. Not that God is precluded from coming into your life and telling you, here's what will happen on Tuesday. That is the exception, not the rule. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes wrestles with that, he acknowledges that what we try and do then in the midst of living under the sun is get some control. How is it that I can have some measure of control in my life? Some measure of affecting the outcome of my life, of the next event in my life. And that is where we get into this discussion of the meaninglessness of life. And as I've said, the Hebrew word is vapor. It's hebel. And the challenge of Ecclesiastes is our inability to leverage control and certainty over the events of our lives. And it doesn't matter what we try, education, money, beauty, power, and as we'll look a little bit this morning, religious vows, we cannot seem to secure for ourselves control. That exists solely in the throne room of God Himself. That exists in heaven alone. And so as we wrestle under the sun, we continue to wrestle with the writer, with our lack of control and the challenge that that creates for us spiritually and emotionally, as well as, of course, physically, financially, and a few other things as we go through life. This morning, we'll look a little bit at what it means to interact with God in this attempt to maintain or to achieve a measure of control in the midst of a world that appears to be blown by the winds. Hear now God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your hearts to utter things before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there is many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth be led into sin, and do not protest in the temple to the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the works of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask again that you would continue to bless this time of worship. And Lord, we know that it is a time where we need to be served by you. We are dependent upon your wisdom. We are dependent upon your strength. We are dependent upon your plans. So we ask, even as we come now to a time of preaching, that it would be done in faith, in dependence upon you, and whatever is said this morning that is not beneficial for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Two men went up to the temple to pray. That's the opening of an amazing parable that Jesus tells in the Gospels, where he talks about in Luke 18, two men go up to the temple to pray, and one prays very loudly about himself, and the other rather quietly, reserved in the corner. And it's a famous prayer. It's a famous comparison between two types of interaction with God. One can imagine Jesus, who was certainly well-versed in the book of Ecclesiastes, having in mind this idea. But it's not just there, of course. There is, throughout Scripture, warnings about going into God's presence and making rash statements or attempting to manipulate the divine through our words and our promises, our vows. If you give me X, I will give you Y. And one of the most awkward places in all of Scripture, I would suggest, is Judges chapter 12, where Jephthah, the judge who has some plus sides and some negatives, makes this grand vow. Even though God has already promised to deliver Israel and give him the battle, he says, whatever comes out of my door, I vow I will give it to God. And of course, it's his daughter who comes to greet him after his great victory. And there's this awkward indication in the text that the vow is going to be fulfilled. And we really don't know what to do with it in 2016. In fact, they didn't know what to do with it for several hundred years. It's pretty awkward. And yet it stresses the reality that vows made before God are of some weight and significance. And that when God says, really, don't say stupid things to me, that he means it. Because he takes words very seriously. God created words in order to create the universe. He created them that they might bring life and health and significance as a way of describing who and what he is. He created words with power and meaning. And one of the first casualties of the fall, of course, is words. Words become twisted. Is God really good? God's actually a liar, the serpent says. And as Adam and Eve begin to unpack the consequences of their abandonment of God and their rebellion, they use words to distance each other. Adam uses words initially to say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then as sin enters in, words become, the woman you gave me. Anything but familiarity, anything but union and intimacy, and everything about death and distance and division. We cannot doubt the power of words, and it is in a setting and in a culture where words come cheaply and quickly, where we've become too accustomed to saying, I'm just saying, as if the words coming out of my mouth don't have any significance or power or weight. Even if I hope they don't have significance or power or weight, it was not mine to choose because I didn't create words. You and I didn't create words. Communication is not some evolutionary development according to Scripture. It is God's ordained way of saying things that have weight and truth, and therefore entering into His presence and using words in a way that is not meant for good, but meant for manipulation, is taken seriously by God. And Ecclesiastes and the writer there is telling us, when we come into worship, it is better for us to listen to the words of God than it is for us to speak too quickly and find ourselves beholding to words that we don't want to be beholding to because we were just saying. So this morning, let us look at our listening skills, the meaning of slow to speak, and the importance of acting quickly. Again, the irony of preaching this sermon is not lost on me. It wouldn't be not lost on my grandfather, who was regularly wearied by the amount of words that came out of my mouth when I worked with him. Of all the things that probably, again, we all have different personalities. And so some of us are good listeners. And it comes natural for us, but it may be hard to act. And for others, it is easy to speak and do, but very hard to slow down long enough to listen. And the brilliance of Scripture is it's going to challenge our personalities and our tendencies and our upbringing through the lens of the Gospel and the Scriptures, which always both affirm parts of who we are because it's created in the image of God, and also stretch us because as new creations in Christ, there is so much for us to grow and understand in what it means to be new creations in Christ. So I say that as context because, of course, what Koheleth says here as we enter in is that we are supposed to go to church to listen. We go to the corporate assembly of God's people, to the temple gathered, whether it is gathered together in a place that's called a church building or gathered together in the catacombs under cities in the first century. It's not about the place, of course. It is about the living stones, God's people gathered together. And when we are gathered together, we listen to what God says. And the writer says that if we go to worship to speak, if we go primarily to praise, if we go primarily to do our church business, to say certain things, we're putting the cart before the horse. To come into worship and say, I need context, I need explanation, I need affirmation, I need instruction from God in the way that He does uniquely with His people. I come to worship primarily to receive, not to get. No, not to give. Which doesn't mean, of course, in response to hearing the word, that we don't give ourselves. But again, order is important. Words are important. Certain sentence structure is important. Learning how a language works tells us a lot about the way words themselves are supposed to be understood. It's not right or wrong, but to learn the grammar of a given language is important, because if you don't understand the grammar, you will misunderstand the meaning of the words. And in this setting, the writer wants us to understand that there is a significance to the order. Come to listen. Do not come with an agenda. Oh, I'm going to go to church today. I'm going to do these things and it's going to fix me. I'm going to go forward and then God's going to bless me and X, Y, and Z is going to happen. Or however it is that one might come into worship with an agenda of what we are going to say. But to come first to listen. Again, Proverbs 10:14, and read your Proverbs. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool invites ruin. There is this truth throughout Scripture that wise people listen first. They listen to God. They listen to the words that are said. And in the context of the writer, in the context of wisdom literature, we've got to know that the background for a statement like what is made in verse 1 comes from statements like Proverbs 10:14. Wisdom is listening. To speak too quickly is to invite ruin. Jephthah is a good example of that. In his exuberance and emotional response to what God was doing, he spoke quickly and vowed foolishly. Scholars, of course, tell us that we should be mindful of Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8, when Jesus talks about not babbling on and on and on in our prayers, as if somehow through our eloquence and our words we might elicit more favor from the divine. There is a simplicity to the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18. Forgive me, for I am a sinner. There is virtue in going to listen. And then you might expect that if we're really listening, we might be overwhelmed. Right? I mean, it's hard not to think of something like Job. right? So Job 40, where God finally begins to speak. And what does he say? Brace yourself. You've asked questions, you're going to get answers. Those answers may not be exactly what you expected, or they're going to be spoken by a divine creator of the universe, and the weight and the power and the force of those words are going to rock your foundation. Because if your foundation is not me, I will bowl it over. Sand cannot be strong enough to hear God's word. Your foundation, if it is not the rock, will be blown away, which is usually a plus. If I built my house on something I shouldn't have, better know it now rather than later. The word of God is awe-inspiring. Psalm 37, Psalm 46. Mark 4:39, second person of the Trinity. To the waves, be still, and they listened. The power of God's word. Be still and know that I am God. Listen to the power of my words. If he can quiet the storm, should not the power of God's word begin to be able to quiet my own heart? If I listen, if I am still before him and feel the power of words that are true, that are eternal, that are not platitudes. Question, of course, is why won't I listen? Usually it's because I have an agenda. Here are all the ways in which God has not quite lived up to my expectations, or he may not have been paying attention to the difficulties in my life. And so what I need to do is explain to him all the difficulties in my life. And there's a way in which even sometimes in our grief and in our trouble, the first thing to do is say, Lord, I know you know. Let me hear you. Either as I read your scripture or through the words of my brothers and sisters or just in the silence of being alone with God. And trusting that he knows. Of course there are times for lament. The Psalms are full of God's people delineating all of the difficulties they're coming from. The suggestion is, of course, not to be silent and stoic, but it is to be silent and know that he is God, which will hardly be a stoic experience because you will be overwhelmed by an eternal and powerful God. Come into worship to listen. Be slow to speak. Again, it is so easy to be quick with our mouths, either in defense or explanation or attack and assault and rationalization. Proverbs warns us that we should not be, well, the Ecclesiastes and Proverbs both warn us that we should not be quick with our mouth and not hasty with our hearts, because we know, of course, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we listen to the power of God's word, our heart's response sometimes is protection, and therefore words come out as a way to protect and deflect. So Proverbs 26:24 says, be careful about those who are charming in their speech, because in their hearts is seven abominations. That when words are often too soft, wouldn't it be awkward if God always just told us that we were the most precious, little, cutest things he'd ever seen? Now, what he does tell us is that he sees us as lovely and beautiful, but then he also says, but have you seen the depths of your own heart? And why do you keep fleeing from me? And then expresses the pain and the sorrow of that sin, sometimes in the most graphic and uncomfortable visions, as the consequences of our sin and rejection and rebellion is war and famine, the perversion of sexuality in ways that rob those life and creation of their glory and their beauty. Charming speech. Words that are meant to hide what is true. You see, usually when I react to a circumstance, the first words out of my mouth, they may not be charming, but they're certainly not useful. They're certainly more defensive, protective. They are not words spoken with wisdom. They are words spoken with fear, protection, anger, malice. escapism. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, interestingly enough, the writer here says that as you begin to speak a lot of words and promise God all sorts of things, that some of that may be relating to the fact that as we live under the sun, and as we see the difficulty and challenge of our work, that what the writer is getting at here is that it causes us to dream of another existence. To fantasize about not putting the widgets in day after day after day. The monotony of it. The monotony of our pain, the monotony of our difficulties, the monotony of work itself. And we begin to daydream and we begin to say, you know, God, if you would just let me win the lottery, I would make the most amazing nonprofit that would deal with various and sundry medical issues across Africa. And I actually really think the Pacific Rim, because I think some of those islands are beautiful. And there is a real need for medical missionaries. And I mean, I was watching the Olympics, and they were talking about all these little island nations, and it looked beautiful and peaceful and idyllic. And I'm thinking, yes, Powerball, fun. I wouldn't take a big salary. And I could just flit around from island to island as this person who rescues people from their illnesses, and it wouldn't feed my ego at all. No danger. There is a certain way, even in the daily life of a parish minister, that one would imagine greater or less complicated issues. Right? The longer we know each other, the more we know about each other. The fun thing is sometimes just popping in, meeting somebody for 2 weeks, and then leaving. Less commitment. There's a certain reality that even in parish ministry, the idea of having something other that didn't have some of the drawbacks, shall we say. And you daydream. I wonder if the grass is greener. So God, if you would just give me that greener grass, I promise you would get X, Y, and Z from me. We know those vows. Too many of us have said those vows. And the writer says, be slow. Don't vow. Don't use your promises and your relationship with God as an attempt to escape the life that God has given, or the life that you have, in your own way, helped create. God is with you in it, but there is no exit by promising Him greater amounts of you if He would deliver you from where you are. And then finally, the writer says we should act quickly. If we do make a vow, because vows are serious, again, one of the things when I do a wedding is I have a little paragraph from the traditional liturgy that we use in the PCA that talks about the weight of a vow and the fact that even as the married couple looks at each other, the vow is really to God. God, I vow that I am going to treat this person as you treat your church, faithfully, through the ups and the downs, through health and through wealth, through sickness and poverty, all of those things that are in those vows. I regularly discourage people from rewriting the vows, largely because there's just a simple weight to the few powerful words in those traditional vows. There are lots of ways that we can use poetry, and I greatly encourage married people to express their love for one another, but in those vows, the weight and power of those simple words, it's because those vows are not made simply to one another. They're made to God Himself. They're, of course, dependent upon God's strength and grace to be fulfilled. And let us not forget that God makes very few vows, but the vows He makes, He is exceedingly faithful to. He takes them seriously. I will never leave you or forsake you. There will be one born of a seed who will deliver you, Adam and Eve. In fact, it's me. It is as we gathered together, three persons, one substance, let us make them in our image, and then they rejected us. Well, we will then go and restore them because we made them. And we vowed to love them and to be their God, and we will do so. So the Father sends the Son, and the Son, through the power of the Spirit, endures the cross, is resurrected, and sends the Spirit that we might have fellowship in life, reunited again with God. God takes vows and words very seriously. And to imagine that we might engage with God in a lighter view of words and vows, of course, we know is unwise. We can't expect that God would take our vows less seriously than He takes His own. It also makes it clear that we need to be discerning about what are necessary and unnecessary vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus says. There are time for vows. Our confession of faith, our statement that we are confessing our need for Christ as we come into the church, it is an important vow. Marriage vows. My vows as a minister, your elders' vows to you, those are vows that are weighty and necessary because the intimacy of those relationships, the need to know one another clearly and to be trusted and to trust the other is so fundamental that a promise or a sure I'll take care of that is not enough. There need to be vows. But there are lots of other relationships that are not necessary where vows are made. In fact, one begins to wonder if you're trying to convince yourself or others by promising and vowing more than the situation needs. Our society, interestingly enough, is very confused about those ideas of vows. There is a latent understanding that vows are important. It's why fewer and fewer people make them. Whether it's marriage, whether it is church membership, fewer and fewer being made. I would like to believe that part of that is because people know how weighty those decisions are and they're not sure if they can or will. But at the same time, just because you don't say it doesn't mean it's not true. That the reality of those relationships that God designs to be the most intimate and the most profound, those places where vows are necessary, vows need to be spoken and fulfilled. This is not a warning or a prohibition on making vows. It is an exhortation to say, know which vows you need to make, and then when you do, follow through. Because you make them to God. You make them to a God who remembers His vows. Why pick a fight with God and vow something that you don't have to? Don't be foolish. But when you do, follow through. Be true to your word. There are values which we all know are worthwhile. And yet they're hard. So how is it then that the writer summarizes this exhortation, stand in awe of God? Wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, and we have talked about that being an understanding of reverence. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but my stars, if we are not in awe of God. That quote on the front of it, this chummy nature and notion of God, yes, how it is that I can both be completely comfortable and at ease with a God who is my friend and also be in absolute awe and wonder of a God who created the universe and whose very name, the I Am, causes people to fall down. I like those little vignettes in Scripture. You can be careful about making too big a deal, but it's interesting when Jesus is confronted in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of John and they say, are you Him? And He actually uses the Hebrew word, I am, the name of God, and everybody falls down. He says the name on purpose, with weight and significance, and everybody falls down. Be in awe of God. That will cause you to give thought to your words, because the Word made flesh, that dwelt among us, that by His Spirit lives in us, by His grace, desires us to enjoy the power of words again, that we might delight in them and also have right reverence and respect and awe Your words will be different when you begin to feel again the weight and significance, the possibilities and the joy of words, their power to lift up and encourage, their power to create a bond of trust and fellowship, a place of unconditional love and acceptance, of peace. Is it any wonder that words that have such power should be held in awe, and their creator even more so, and in so doing, create a community and a culture and a place where truth, love, value, and worth are assured and known because the words we speak to one another are the words of God Himself, the Creator. Let's pray.